Good morning. How's everybody? Well, I'm actually really excited about today. I think part of my reason is just because this week in prepping, I think the beauty of teaching is that you get to see yourself changed as you prep to teach. And the whole week long, I've just been focusing on what is the role of a husband. And the beauty of what happened was is that God gave me plenty of opportunities to love. In fact, Friday, my wife looks at me, and we had planned for her to get away this weekend, and I was supposed to keep the kids. And for those of you that are husbands out there, you know 3 days with mom gone. God help us. But this weekend, even with my kids, it was such a reminder, even in the midst of it, just prepping over and over again for what it means when this statement that Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's a heavy statement. And I hope today what's going to happen is that as we unpack that, is that the men in this room that are husbands will feel the weight of it in such a way that it compels them to go love. Let me set out a couple disclaimers in this. I'm in this with you guys. Okay, so everything I'm about ready to preach about, I'm not saying this to a bunch of guys that I'm not also in this with you. The other thing is I'm not trying to overwhelm anybody when I preach on these things today. My goal is not to overwhelm. Because the thing I was in the book of Colossians also this week, and it just says in this statement in Colossians 1:28, it says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And just the weight of that to say, we are going to present every man complete in Christ. But then he says this statement in verse 29, and he says, and for this purpose also I labor, struggling according to his power that works within me. What we're going to hopefully understand today is, guys, we can't pull this off. Everything I'm about ready to lay out from you, apart from the work of Jesus and the supernatural empowering of the Spirit, we can't do this. And in fact, about midway through, I moved from beating myself up to constantly like sending texts to my wife, oh, I'm such a terrible husband. You know, and I know she wanted to text back, man up, dude, but she didn't. To finally, though, just by Friday realizing, aren't you glad Jesus died? Holy smolies. I am so glad he died. I'm so glad he unleashed a power when he was resurrected from the grave. I'm so glad that when he went to heaven, he unleashed his Holy Spirit, because now we have the capacity and thrill to live this. Is it moved from depression to excitement, a sense of, oh my gosh, God is giving us as men an opportunity to demonstrate love first to this one that he's given us, our wife, and in such a way that the world might understand who Jesus is. This is my last disclaimer. I am so concerned wives are going to nag their husbands after today. Like, not my wife. Because I'm going to lay out for all of us something that's very high and lofty. And the thing that I hope, wives, in the same way last week when I spoke about this concept of submission, to willingly place yourself underneath somebody else is a scary thing to do. To willingly place yourself under his authority, to willingly place yourself underneath his provision, I'll tell you what. I can't imagine the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit that's required of a woman to do that. And now, not for a husband to demand it of her, because the idea was she willingly places herself there. But now with wives, can I just commend you that there's a few verses to wives, and the rest of this is about men. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. Don't nag. Every time you want to nag, go to Jesus. It's hard to nag when you're talking to him. And just say, Jesus, would you please form this inside of the man that I love so much? Now, the other thing about this is just that last week, I want to just cover something really fast when we talk about this idea of submission. Most of the emails I got from this last week had to do with wives that have been through some pretty horrific moments in their marriage. And the question seems to come back, what about physical abuse? Am I supposed to just stand under and take this physical abuse? Well, let me just clarify this, number one. Number one, in our culture, that's called a crime. Okay, if you are being physically abused in Simi Valley, California, that is against the law. And so the means by which we deal with that when a law is broken is there's this beautiful number called 911. And I don't say that flippantly, nor do I say it in a joking way. Is that sometimes guys do have to learn through this is that you do not physically abuse one created in the image of God. You don't do that. And so when I speak about this, remember last week I said we're to be submissive in everything, but what we mean by everything, we are in no way supposed to ever come out from underneath the authority of God. And there are times at which God does call us into a form of disobedience against those over us in an effort to be obedient to Him. Now, people then always ask me, what about this and what about that? Well, let me tell you something. The other part about it is we can't answer every question in here, which is why you need the body. You need to be out in the body because I know there are women in here that are going through issues like verbal abuse, emotional abuse, and what you need to be is out with the body to strengthen you and secure you. See, I think I've told this story before, but I was teaching my 1 Corinthians class about 4 years ago, and we were in 1 Corinthians 7, and somebody raised their hand and said, well, what about divorce in the case of abuse? And I'm about ready to start answering this question, and a girl that was working on her doctoral work here in the United States who was also taking a class raised her hand, and she's from China, and she said, could I answer that question? I was like, oh, boy. But I said, yeah, why don't you? She proceeded to tell a story about 5 women in the village she's from in China that chose, now listen to me, chose to stay in very abusive relationships because those 5 women believed that by absorbing the abuse that was leveled upon them by their husbands, that was the means by which God was going to draw them to Christ. And they stuck under that for years and years. And all of a sudden, she's just pretty little thing, starts to just cry. And she goes, the first husband that came to know Jesus was my dad. And all 5 then came to know Christ. Now, you got to understand something. When I say this, there are times in our Christian life that we do have to follow in submission like Jesus did and submit ourselves sometimes to very difficult things. If you're in an abusive relationship, I'm not saying you're not supposed to call 911. Okay, don't hear me say that. But we're involved in something big here. And the role of submission to which you wives have been called to is modeled by Jesus, our Savior. And let me tell you something, His submission was a painful submission. But let me tell you something, the reason those 5 women were able to handle it is because they were the church in their city. They prayed for one another, encouraged one another, strengthened one another. It was a beautiful picture of how through just the act of being like Jesus, a village now was changed because of the role of these strong women that were empowered by God. Now what Paul's going to do here, and this is so key, he's just turned the corner and talking to these wives, and he's laid out for them this lofty concept of placing yourself in submission underneath. And now to the men, he comes in, and let me tell you something. This statement in this culture would have been like a bare-knuckle punch. See, what he's going to do is that husbands and marriage at this time, everything was about him being the king of the home and ruling like this. And into it, Paul throws this punch when he says this statement. It's just a staggering statement at that time. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This statement, you got to understand something, is found nowhere in Jewish literature, nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in other literature at this time. It was exclusive to the New Testament. It was the first time probably in a culture like this these words had ever been uttered. And so the person that stood in front of this church and suddenly read this statement, it would have been like, excuse me? Could you read that part again? I didn't catch that one. In fact, the proportion of the amount of stuff to men in here is way bigger than to the women. And so the men at that time would have probably been like, hey, whoa. Now, why did Paul do it? Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think he does it. First of all, it seems that Paul's view of the husband's role inside of the Christian marriage is extremely, when I say extremely, extremely counter to the prevailing roles that would happen inside of the Greco-Roman world at that time. In fact, let me just read you a few quotes that I found in there. One guy wrote this, a famous person of the time. We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the sole purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all of our household affairs. That was her job. Another guy said this. The husband's aim is that the wife might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. Sounds like our culture. Socrates, here's one that you guys probably recognize. He says, is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than your wife? And is there anyone whom you talk with less? Again, our culture. In fact, there was a famous Jewish school at that time that allowed man to divorce his wife for virtually anything. I mean, if there was too much salt in the food, he could divorce his wife. If she was becoming less attractive in his eyes, they'd created a system whereby which the husband could say, skip you, I'm putting you off to the side so that I can marry somebody new. And so Paul, what he wants to do is he's going to come into this and he wants to elaborate further on who Jesus is. The thing you're going to see in this is he's going to take Jesus and just absolutely thrust him up above all things in spite of all the stuff going on in the culture at that time. He's going to take Jesus and he's going to elevate him and say, men, quit shooting for mediocrity. Shoot for Jesus. We have shot too low for too long, and what he comes in is he grabs the person and work of Jesus, and he just elevates it above all other things, and he says, this is what you model your life after. In a time and a place, you got to understand this, when the interest of a husband's came first and wives were merely obligated to fulfill whatever the husband said. Man, when Paul wrote to men at this time, you got to understand something. The opposite nature of it, the sacrifice in which he was calling men to would have been absolutely unheard of. In fact, it's so fascinating in here. Most readers would have expected this. They've already heard that Jesus is the head of the church, and therefore then he comes in and he says, wives should submit to their husbands. And what you should expect in this text is then for Paul to go, and therefore men, rule well. Rule your home with an iron fist. And what's stark about this is what Paul writes. He says, no, love your wives. Love them. Headship is mentioned in this, but you got to understand something. He doesn't call them to headship. He calls them to something bigger than that. He calls them to love. And all week long, just the thought of love has just been permeating through my heart on what does it mean, God? Would you please teach me to love like this? In a world that demeaned women, the idea that Paul was coming in there and saying to them, while they're demeaning them, you seek justice for them. You seek the best for them. You encourage them. You come underneath them as a servant. See, the model of it is if you remember in John 13, when all the disciples have gathered around Jesus, he's about ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper with him, and they come in and they find their Savior, their leader, their head, and he's wrapped himself with a loincloth, and he gets down on his hands and knees and he washes feet. And let me tell you something, no one wondered who was in charge. In fact, what Jesus did is he elevated authority to a whole new level. Love is the regular hallmark of the Christian faith. And in it, he's just looking at these men and going, men, I want you to live it different, walk it different. It's based on the most difficult of all love, because the thing we're going to do when we gaze down through the love that we're going to ask men to is it's based upon the supreme act of Jesus when he came to this world. the grounding for our love. If we want to understand what love is, guys, we need to understand Jesus. And that's what he does. Go with me to Ephesians 5. Look at this, what he's going to do. Ephesians 5. And look at verse 25. Here's this statement. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And here's the statement he's going to caveat to it. And gave himself up for her. See, when Paul writes this, just as, he's wanting men to understand something so huge. He wants them to understand that the person that they're to seek to model is found deeply inside of who Jesus is and his love that he has for the church. The concept, I think, of being a husband is a very, very high standard to which it's called to. And the ultimate act that he's going to connect it to when he says this statement and gave himself up for her is the supreme act of Jesus on this earth. In fact, if you go back to 5:2, he's already used that before. Look back at 5:2, just a few verses back. He says, therefore, be imitators as God, verse 1, as beloved children, look at this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to Christ. See, if we want to understand what we are to give our wives as far as love, then the thing we have to understand in the middle of all this is we've got to understand the cross. See, the center point of the love that he's going to call us to has everything to do now with this idea of Jesus giving himself up, and Jesus gave himself up on the cross. And so therefore, to understand this, we have to have a view that's amazing about it. We have to be able to understand it and to be able to absorb it in. See, the amazingness of the love of Jesus, here's the thing though, is it had to do with a cross, but the thing you've got to be grounded in is that he chose to do it. When you go to John 10, you'll see this in John 10, 11, 15, 17, it's this whole idea of the Son of Man does this willingly. Nothing forced him to do it. But the beauty of it is that he chose to do it. He did the Father's will, but you got to understand something. When he was sitting there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, not my will, but yours will be done, it was a choice that the Son was making that he was willingly doing it. The way Paul writes of the reality of Christ willfully and purposely giving and handing himself over, this language that's involved in this idea of giving himself up, when he went to the cross, there's no doubt about it, he was a victim, but let's not misunderstand something. Jesus was a willing victim. He chose to do it. That's what made it such a high act, such a great demonstration, guys, is that when we look at what Jesus did, when we understand his willingness to do it, is that every last aspect of what he was doing wasn't like this guy that was just kind of doing it because he had to do it. It was doing it because he had something grand in mind. In fact, in 5:2, when you go back to that Christ's death, it's kind of pointed at the individual believer. But when we get here to 5:25, the whole idea is, man, he's talking about this group of people that he loves, the church. And the end of this love is seeking the good for others. Like, you cannot read about the cross and miss this. Is that what he does is he takes this idea of love, which in our context is kind of this ooey, gooey, mushy love. I mean, it's like, it is so different than what he's talking about here. He's talking about a cross. He's talking about something that is going to be struggle and strain. And this husband now is willing to forego his rights, his well-being, his safety, his comfort, his desires, whatever, for the object of this love. Now, here's the thing, though. I really think that if I came in and I did a poll of you guys and I said, how many of you in this room would walk the steps of the scaffold and face the hangman's noose for your wife? Most men would be all sitting there, all sexy and whatnot, going, oh, me. I would take a bullet for my wife. Wouldn't you? I think there's something heroic about it. You know, somebody laughs, so maybe not everybody would, but it's just this, I don't know who you are, but is your marriage okay? Was it you? Okay, all right. I do counseling. But here's the thing I've been thinking about in my own life. See, not only do I think every man would say they would die for their wife one time, if you're like me, you struggle to die to yourself daily. The struggle is not whether I would do this supreme act. There's kind of this guy macho thing where we'd be like, I'd take a bullet for my lady. Is it going to hit me the head or the chest? I just want to know. Preferably the head. I don't want to last too long. You know, it's just, but we have this idea, this like glorified heroism about us, which we're like, yeah, we would do this. But here's some of the things I've been asking about, and you'll kind of see where I'm coming from. We die for our wives, and I just wrote these down, but we wouldn't forego TV for the evening for them. We die for our wives, but we wouldn't miss a weekend in the desert or on the golf course. A woman just said amen. We would die for our wives, but we wouldn't face the awfulness of the mall with them. Guys, sometimes we're asked to go to the very gates of hell. What's so funny? We would die for our wives, but it was a very long day at work, and I deserve to sit on the couch and eat potato chips and drink my favorite soda while she continues to serve me. We would die for our wives, but the sink, oh, the sink is still dripping, and it's Chinese water torture to her. We would die to our wives, but here was the scary thing when I was writing this down. I couldn't remember the last thing my wife and I talked about. See, heroism and death seems so sexy, doesn't it? And you can make movies out of that. But you're not going to make a movie about facing daily death choices, about doing these things that just show a love for our spouse. This idea of giving himself up for her had with it a grounding to it, that it wasn't this one-time event. In fact, what he's about ready to do is so amazing. See, this doesn't mean that every man is going to have to like physically die for their wife, but Paul is presenting this principle of self-denial of time and resources and instant gratification, all for this bigger thing of expressing our love towards our wife in such a way that she begins to understand Christ in a greater way because of our love for her. And then the world looks in on us and understands now what Christ's love is because we've been so empowered by the Spirit to love her even when it is most difficult. And it's daily. Like asking wives to submit, though, this is so key. Paul is asking husbands to so commit their lives to their wife that they like intricately intertwine themselves. I talked about this last week, that the wife is so supposed to climb underneath her husband that she intertwines into him as her husband. And the thing that the husband is supposed to do is to intertwine everything, all of his goals and dreams into how it is that they're to honor Christ and serve Christ by how he loves their wife, that to pull this apart would be extremely painful. Guys, you want it to hurt like hell to rip your marriage apart. And I chose the word hell on purpose. You want to make it hard to divorce. You want to make it so hard. You want to intertwine your money, your affections, everything about who she is. And if the two of you can begin to do that, now all of a sudden you become what God intended marriage to be. So intertwined together that people get a new view, a God view of what he meant when he talked about marriage. If husbands don't live this daily, the thing you got to understand is that there's a lot of guys that would sit out there and go, no, I'd take a bullet from my woman, let me tell you what. But if you don't die daily, eventually you won't. Eventually our soul will become dead towards her because we're not intertwined to her. And the thought of taking a bullet for her then becomes stupid. But I love what he does here. Paul's going to take love even further in verse 26. I love this. He set the bar up here, but now he's about to take us a lot higher. In verse 26, look what he says there. He says that he might sanctify her. In other words, now it's not just to die for her. He has a purpose to this, a grand purpose, that he might sanctify her, that being the church, having cleansed her, that being the church, by the washing of water with the word, so that, another purpose here, he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He is asking the husband to die daily. There's no doubt about that in his love for his wife. But when he takes it to this next level, let me help you understand something. You can't do what 26 and 27 is talking about. In fact, God doesn't call you to do this. You can't save your wife. What he's going to do here is back in verse 23, if you look back there, he talks about Jesus being the Savior. Let me just make sure everybody understands here, all the husbands, you ain't your wife's Savior. She's got a really good one named Jesus. He did a really good job. See, when he talks about this now, and you got to use your imagination in this, he's going to use language of what it would have been like for a Hebrew wedding at that time. The imagination is there's this young Hebrew bride. She's this beautiful girl, and it's on her wedding day, and the day she's been dreaming about since she was a little girl. She wakes up early in the morning to begin to prep for that big event. And in prepping for that big event, in this particular context, all of her, what we would call bridesmaids, these women that are near to her, her family and everyone, would come in the early hours to make sure that she's immaculately adorned for the wedding ceremony. The preparation includes this ritual, this nuptial bath in which she would go in and she would bathe herself and they would make sure she was extra clean. I mean, it was just this idea in this that she wanted to come out, and when she was thoroughly cleansed, then what they did was is all these women that were around her would begin to dress her and clothe her in embroidered linen in this wedding dress, and they'd put her in these special sandals. And then she would sit there and she would wait expectantly for her bridegroom to show up. Nervously, probably, without spot or wrinkle, and he was coming to take her. Now, Paul uses that imagery. In fact, he talks about it way back in Ezekiel 16 of how God found Israel. And he, in fact, the way that he uses it in Ezekiel 16 is he says, I found you squirming in your blood. Talk about a beautiful little picture, huh? And he says, I made you beautiful. And he talks about this idea of cleaning her and getting her all ready for this time in which he was going to enter into a unique relationship with her. And in this picture, that's what he's talking about. But now what he's going to do is he's going to take that idea that he's talking about in Ezekiel 16 of how he dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, and he's going to apply this in how Jesus deals with the church. Now imagine this for just a second. Now we have that little, the bride sitting there waiting for her bridegroom to show up. But imagine with me for just a moment this idea of every single individual that has ever known Jesus Christ since the church began in the book of Acts and the time of Pentecost, sitting there waiting for their Savior. Every single one of them came into the church uniquely through the preaching of the gospel, the word. That's what he's talking about down here in verses 26 and 27. The way in which we entered into this was the preaching of the word. And when we heard it, all of us that know Jesus Christ, suddenly we came to know Jesus. And in coming to know Jesus, we had a full washing of our sin and we had a regeneration and we were born again into this family called the church, who now becomes the bride of Christ. And like the Hebrew bride, the idea is the church waits for her bridegroom, Jesus, to return and take her home. In this case, though, Jesus has left the preparation to no one. If you look down in there in the text in 26 and 27, the whole idea is that he's done everything. He's done everything to prepare his bride, to purify her, to prepare her for the day that it returns. So the idea is in this preparation is that the person that he's going to present this beautiful group to is to himself. Jesus left the details to no one. He's very serious about this. Even at the point, you got to understand something. With every pounding of the nails upon the cross, Jesus wasn't sitting there because he was a masochist. He stood on the cross because he knew one day he was going to inherit us. And she will be presented by Jesus, to Jesus, thoroughly washed, all of us cleaned in perfection. And we are going to radiate, the Bible talks about here in 26 and 27, in flawlessness. In fact, the way that he talks about it, absolutely free from any moral or spiritual decay. There will be no age to us. This idea he talks about of folds, or this idea of a wrinkle. And let me tell you something. It will be the romance of the ages. Not some selfish romanticism, but let me tell you something. It will be deep. It'll be profound. It'll be unfathomable. It'll be weighty. It will literally be immeasurable. It'll be something that in our cheap little understanding of romanticism that is so much about the ooey-gooey thing, suddenly when we stand in front of Jesus, we're going to understand romanticism in the way that he's called us and beckoned us and made us ready. In fact, that's the way, like sometimes I just wonder, I will never understand what it was like for a woman on her wedding day. I understand what it was like for a man. That's a good thing. When I was December 18th, 1994, that was the day my wife and I got married, and I'm glad I remembered it. I wasn't going to see her for the first time in the church. They had to do pictures, and so I was not going to get in the way of pictures. You don't get in the way of a mom and a daughter in her pictures. So they arranged for a time for me to see my wife. And I remember walking into this building where they were taking pictures, and I just couldn't wait to get to her because I knew homegirl was going to look hot. I knew she had been dolling up all day. She had on her dress. She'd done her hair right. And I'm just like moving people out of the way to be able to see her. But when I came in, I remember entering into the room and both of us started crying. She was so beautiful. We'd been planning for that day. See, I think sometimes we think we should be excited about Jesus' return, but I think we forget Jesus can't wait for it either. The day that we get married, men, we get a little glimpse into the inside of the Son prepping and just waiting for that moment that he gets to see his bride come down the aisle. I mean, even after I saw her one time, I'm still fidgety. My hands were sweating. I was so excited. And when she burst through the doors down there, man, I was like, hello! Yes! Yeah, I do whatever. You know, it's just like, oh! Yeah. Where's the license? And the idea is that what Jesus began, let me tell you something, church. He's going to finish. He's going to finish. And the call to us men is this. We can't do that, but what he's going to do is he's going to lay out for us and say, this is what you can do. This idea of what you start, you finish, comes back to this idea as us as men, is that while we can't be our wife's savior, from the moment that I started December 18th, 1994, I don't quit till God says we're done. I model myself after my savior, that even though his church has been unfaithful, he hasn't. We hang in that saddle no matter what. No matter what she does, because we're not basing our joy and our happiness on how she responds. We're basing our joy and our happiness based upon the pleasure of the Father. And so therefore, if she responds to me positively, then great. That's bonus points. But we don't quit. We have no clue the time we'll get with our wives. We don't have a clue. But we receive what we get as a privilege of experiencing love that is unlike any other. I mean, I was thinking about it from a standpoint, is for all of us that are husbands in here, we know that being married includes the heights of joy, but it also includes the depths of sorrow. But that is what we're called to experience. And look what he does in verse 28. Go with me there. He says, in the same way now, based upon this idea that he's laid out for us, continuing his thought from verse 25, in the same way now, this is what you husbands can do. You can't die for her. You can't choose to be her savior, but what can you do? He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. He goes from this idea of what Christ is doing, and in this case, Paul is referring back to verse 25. He's calling us back to that after talking about what Jesus' role was supposed to be, and now he's going to stress uniquely what we as husbands are called. And in the ESV, I don't like this. It leaves a word out in how they translate it, but the idea that should be there is we have this moral obligation. We ought to do this, is the idea. Based upon everything Jesus has done and his empowering, now this is what we ought to do, is kind of the idea that's carried in this verse. It's not simply, though, like some obligation. I don't want to mix this up. It's not like some social norm or something like that. It's something so much bigger than that. It's an obligation to Jesus himself. As Christ has cared for his body, the idea he's going to get to later, husbands are called to care for their wives as their very own bodies. As with wives, the husband is this free agent. He has the choice to come over her in the same way she has the choice to come underneath. He now has the choice to come over her in this kind of a leadership, in this kind of authority, not a worldly authority. And it is not the duty of the wife now to tell her husband, "You're supposed to love me." That's not what is going on here. Instead, it's his role to Christ. See, the thing that he's trying to lay out for us here is that men naturally care for themselves. If you don't believe me, look at the midsection of most men in here, including me. We care for ourselves. At 8 in the morning, at noon, and at 5, sometimes 6. And at the office, in between meetings, we love ourselves. The idea is the same, that is the idea being that is this man considers how to care for himself in the same way he considers how to care for his body. It should become this natural extension of how he now cares for his wife. The way Christ sees the church as his body, the idea being is that this man now is supposed to take and to turn it. He's supposed to care now for his bride in this special way. And the implications of this high standard of life is that it's supposed to land practically into marriage. And the way that it lands practically into marriage is that now all of a sudden we're going to begin to understand what he's talking about when we say, look, however you care for your body, you should now care for your wife in the same exact way. I mean, when's the last time you had an argument with your thumb? Ever thought about that? Thumb, what were you doing? My gosh. But how often do we argue with our wife? Oh boy. Have you argued with your feet lately? The idea being is that it's just weird now. We're to beg God to give us this extension, this love now, that we start to see our wife as one with us. In fact, the way he's going to talk about later is this idea of gluing together. When he talked about this way back in Genesis 2:24, to become one flesh, it doesn't mean that we're now made into this awkward alloy where we become this awkward new thing, but instead we now are bound together in a unique way, in a special way, where the husband now has this privilege of living with his wife in such an understanding way that now he treats her like he would his own thumb. In other words, he would never hit his thumb. He's probably even too, in a greater way, he's alluding to Jesus' reference way back to the Great Command. The Great Command being this idea of not only love God, but I want you to love others as yourself. In fact, if you come in back on this wall, it says love God, love people. That is the call that we've made about Cornerstone. Cornerstone, we want you to love God and love people. Let me add something to that for you men in this room. We've talked a lot about loving people in regards to little orphans that are on the other side, and we should. We should care for them and love them. I have a massive heart for the orphans around the world. We should care for the people on other continents. We should do all of that. We should care for the people around us, but no one on the entire planet are you asked to love like you are to love your wife. In fact, that you almost could take and put this back together, that the marriage vow for the husband is you shall love your wife as yourself. Now, Paul doesn't see this as a duty, but he wants it to be just become a part of our nature. No man ever thinks about loving himself as the idea, and then what should come from that is this idea that now all of a sudden it just flows out to my wife. In fact, I love how Paul does this. It's a very natural way of trying to explain it, because while there's some unconventional oddball dudes that are out there, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say there aren't, that have treated their bodies strange, people that get into awkward forms of mutilation, that get involved in like asceticism, junk like that. There's always exceptions, but the general rule still stands. This is how a vast majority of people conduct their daily lives. And men, as you think about yourself, you should automatically think about your wife. In fact, I love the words that he uses. Look down in there. He uses these words coming down. He uses nourish. This is the first one. And he uses cherish as the second one. The idea of nourish is literally he's going to use later on in 6:4. It's this idea of having a tender care towards. The idea of cherish is, in fact, it was used in the Old Testament of how a mother bird used to warm her eggs or warm her chicks. This is the heart that the husband is supposed to have. And literally what it is it is just a complete commitment to the total well-being of your wife. Her physical, mental, emotional, social, spiritual. Look, she's not a dainty flower. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm trying to convey here. But we are to be attuned to her daily because it is the commitment that we began with and it's the commitment we're going to finish with. See, the reason that men should be reading the Word with their wives and praying with their wives is because they pray by themselves and they read by themselves, so they should do it with their wives. But I wonder how many husbands in this, including me, see that importance at times. That we treat her in that kind of a way. We're to understand Christ's heart and caring for his church. And now we're in this understanding his heart for his church. We're supposed to love her in that way. And Jesus, it talks about in Hebrews 4, was this empathetic high priest. Well, let me tell you something. This weekend, with her gone and me with the three kids, I have massive empathy for my wife. Lisa, come quickly. Man, I'll tell you what. Yesterday about 4 o'clock, I was going to adopt my wife into sainthood. Kids are going everywhere. Food's on the floor. Toys are all over the place. Dad this, dad that. What about this? Yeah, yeah. And it's just all over the place. And I'm like, what's Lisa's number again? I mean, it's just this idea of having an empathy for her. But not only an empathy for her in regards to that, but an empathy for her in regards to actually communicating with your wives. Even asking this question and meaning it. How are you? And be careful of that question. 3 months ago, I asked my wife that, and she goes, really? Yeah. She said, I'll be honest with you, I love you, but I'm not sure how much I like you right now. But let me tell you what, I'm so glad I asked her. The way he goes from here then, down to the very end, he's just going to connect this to Jesus. I love how Paul does this. Jesus is always at the forefront. And he's going to say it this way, just as Christ does the church, because we... huge statement. Are members of his body. We are intertwined to him. In Ephesians 1, when it says we are in him, it's not speaking about an organization. We are an organism. So how do we land this? Real quick. One of the ways in which you husbands can understand this is go back to chapter 4, verse 1 with me. The very beginning of what Paul was talking about, the kind of the prelude to everything he's going to do with this. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And verse 2, here's the key. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, and here's our word, in love. Pride is at the root of all failure. Let me say this again. Pride is at the root of all failure. Husbands, if you want to be this, if you desire and you are compelled to live what God's called you to live, the greatest danger in our home is not misplacing our fire extinguisher. It's not knives too low. It's not all these things we've made it. The greatest danger that enters our home every day is pride. The idea of pride literally means seeking my importance above others. And the word that he uses right after humility, I love, is gentleness. Now, when we see this word gentleness, oftentimes we think, oh, you know, mamby-pamby, wussy kind of a thing. But the word gentle is so key here. And I talked about this last time, about my friend John, who is the shot putter that weighed almost 300 pounds, and he was 6'4". We had a little girl named Patience, one of our foster kids at the time, and I'll never forget, he was just this huge dude, and Patience was a little drug-exposed infant, and she was tiny. And we have a picture of him holding that infant, and here is all of this muscle. I mean, here you're talking about a guy that could like squat over 800 pounds, almost 900 pounds. He could bench press like almost 600 pounds. I mean, he's just this monster of a man. And all of his weight and everything about him was coming to bear to support this little teeny tiny Patience. Gentleness is not weak. Gentleness is strength under control. See, once I see people appropriately, I'm able to deal with people appropriately. And the outcome after gentleness is this idea of patience. Is that it is this thing now in which because of this, because of my tenderness for her, because my care for her, I'm able to bring all of that to bear for her, and I'm able to do it patiently. And the idea of bear means I'm able to handle staying up underneath it. It's not weakness. In the 90s, I went to Promise Keepers for the first time, and I learned how to hug men. Paul refined it in me, but I'll never forget, we were there for the first time, and it's like, hey, just hug people around you. And I'm like, you gotta understand, I grew up in Wyoming, dude, we don't hug. And so guys are coming up to me, you know, and I'm grabbing their arms. I'm like, yeah, nice to meet you, Todd Nicewanger. How are you? Don't hug me. And then it kind of, the pendulum swung where now all of a sudden it was like cool to cry. And pretty soon our songs up on the screens were all these like gushy, mushy Jesus love songs. And most of the guys quit going to church because they're like, this is boring, man. You read Psalms and David's like, I killed them and we cut their heads off. And, you know, then guys are like, yeah, do you have a song like that that I could sing? But it's just this idea, though, that we swung it back. And then all of a sudden in it came a couple books and even a couple pastors out there preaching where it's like, what it is to be a man is to eat dirt and worms. You know, and go live out in nature. That's what we got to do. Let me just take all of that off you. In one word, Jesus. Know Jesus. Love Jesus. Study Jesus. He never ate worms or dirt. I don't even know if he hugged anybody. Paul. But I know he loves his church. That's who we're to follow. I'm going to call Steve to set up. And here's what I want to do to finish this whole time. Preston started speaking about it and just did a great job getting us off and going. Last week we talked about submission. We talked about it being the way in which we are confronting the dark forces. And over the last few, the last year or two, Cornerstone has been hit hard by some marriages falling apart. And I thought, what better way to end this than just calling up one of our elders to just pray over us and beg God to do in our marriages what we can't do ourselves. Amen? All right, I love you guys.
If you're here and you're married, why don't you go ahead and stand up? Do you believe what's been taught? I mean, do you really, really believe what was taught? And do you understand as you stand there that people are going to look at you and you are an example of how Christ loved the church? People look at your marriage, whether they're people that you brought with you here in the room, people that don't know you, your kids that are across the way, but they look at you and they see Jesus' love for his people. And my question is, what are they seeing? Because as Todd said, we have a lot of marriages that are hurting in the church. And I'm sure it's some of you that are standing right now. And I want you to think with me for 1 second. Remember the day you were married. You know, it's a glorious day. We stand there, and when I do marriages, I have a couple in front of me, and I get to share the vows with them, right? And these vows that they make to one another are to love, to honor, to cherish. And how are you doing with that? And you know, we say these things like, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. And you see, it's the two extremes, right? Because on the day that you're getting married, you don't think of the worst. In fact, all you're thinking about is how great that day is, and you say the words because you really mean them at that time. You think, no matter what happens in this marriage, no matter what we go through, I'm going to love you no matter what. And that's why I'm standing here in front of all of our friends, of our family, and our witnesses, and I'm saying to you that no matter what, from the best of times to the worst of times, I'm going to love you. We forget that, don't we? And then all of a sudden something starts happening in our marriage, and I hear the words all the time, oh, but you don't understand. You don't understand. Well, maybe sometimes I don't and sometimes I do, but do you understand now how you're called to love? Do you understand when you're called to love men as Christ loved the church? Do you understand that he loved you even though you weren't deserving? Do you understand in Scripture that it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Do you understand the weightiness of that? Do you understand that God says in the Scripture that he demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, while we didn't deserve it, that's when Christ died for us. That's how you're called to love. And the submission thing that the world thinks is so horrible, ladies, it's not horrible at all. Because if you allow your husband to lead, allow him to love Christ, allow him to lead you in a way that's leading you as Christ would lead you, that's a beautiful thing. And that's how marriage is supposed to be. That's how it's made to be. And if you don't look at it that way, it's not going to work. Amen? All right, the rest of you, please stand up with us. Do you believe in prayer? How often do you pray? And I don't want an answer for that. But if you really believe in prayer and you really have problems in your marriage right now, are you praying for your spouse? If you know a marriage that's hurting, are you praying for that marriage? And see, I'm very passionate about this because we have no reason not to love as Christ loved. When we get the love of God and we understand what that is and our eyes are open to that truth, we need to start loving in a sacrificial way. So that's how I'm going to pray for everyone in here. And just join me. And I pray that this isn't the only time. I pray that those statistics that you hear that Christian marriages are just as bad as secular marriages, that's not true. If you love the Lord, your marriage isn't like the world's marriage. Amen? If you love the Lord and you're a believer and you follow Christ, your marriage is different. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth. God, thank you for the message. Lord, I stand up here and I say thank you for my wife. And Lord, the challenges that we have to go through. But God, I thank you that she knows you, she loves you, and she trusts you. Thank you, God, that you trusted her to me. And God, in the same way, I thank you that you love me, Lord, and you taught me how to love others. And God, my heart is truly burdened for all these marriages that are hurting and all the pains that are going on. And I understand that some of the pain is truly real and it's deep and it hurts. But God, you are so much bigger than all of that. And God, I pray that everyone in this room could understand that, that we would all understand as your people that you call us to love different. It is a sacrificial love. It is not a self-seeking love, but it's putting others before ourselves. God, I pray that you would strengthen our marriages, that we would be different, that people would look at us and see a glimpse of your love, Jesus, for your church and your people. God, may we continue to pray for ourselves and for one another, for our spouses, that, Lord, we would live in a way that would truly be honoring and pleasing to you, Lord, that we would be a people that truly understand what it means to love. So, God, thank you. Thank you for your gracious gift of life. Thank you for, boy, just knowing you and coming to you in prayer right now and knowing that you hear us. But God, give us the wisdom, the discernment, the strength that we need to be a people that would truly honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name.